May we turn our Bibles this morning, please, to the prophet Isaiah, chapter 19. Isaiah, chapter 19, and beginning with verse 19. Let me say at the outset this morning, I'm very glad that I am to be back with the saints here at Fairhaven, and I want to thank each and every one of you for your prayers and for your calls and your remembrance and your expressions of fellowship, both with myself and Brother Jack. I really didn't begin to realize how much danger we were in until I came into the prayer meeting yesterday morning or Friday morning, and I came in and one of the brethren was on his knees and he was praying, and I was very grateful for it, and he said, "Lord, we thank you that you brought Gene and Jack back safe." I began to sense that really you felt that we were in something of a danger. Let me tell you that the Lord was with us. I think that we're back safe, and I think we're reasonably healthy. I say that things have been going on in our absence. We've had some new children that are now among us. And as I think about these things, that I'm reminded of the story about the obstetrician who was had heard so often from young couples who, in a show of broad-mindedness, said about the new arrival that they really didn't care what it was, that is to say, a boy or a girl, just as long as it was healthy. He wasn't quite sure they believed that, and he thought he would try that out one time. So one day after a delivery, and the father was waiting expectantly for the news, the obstetrician came out and said, "Well, I don't know what it is, but it's healthy." Well, I don't know what we are, but let me tell you that we're healthy, and we're awfully glad to be back with the saints here. We're beginning a series on prophecy in the Middle East, and next Sunday, Lord willing, we hope to use some overhead projections to help you visualize this thing somewhat better, and we hope you'll be in prayer about this and that you'll find that it is profitable. We want to begin this week, as we in a sense begin our trip, with the nation of Egypt, because we feel that Egypt has a great part in the prophecies of God, and certainly it has a great role with reference to Israel today, and we believe will in the future. The prophet Isaiah writes in chapter 19 and verse 19 concerning the future of Egypt. And as we read these passages, I want you to be aware that nothing is more unlikely, given the condition of Egypt today, than such a thing should ever come to pass. But as all of these other things have come to pass, which were considered to be so unlikely in the past, so by the sure word of prophecy, we feel that there is coming a day in which these truths shall be seen and evidenced in the land of Egypt. Isaiah writes in verse 19, "In that day shall there be an altar to the Lord in the midst of the land of Egypt, and a pillar at the border thereof to the Lord. And it shall be for a sign and for a witness unto the Lord of hosts in the land of Egypt. For they shall cry unto the Lord because of the oppressors, and he shall send them a Savior, and a great one, and he shall deliver them. And the Lord shall be known to Egypt, and the Egyptians shall know the Lord in that day. And they shall do sacrifice and oblation, yea, they shall vow a vow unto the Lord and perform it. And the Lord shall smite Egypt, he shall smite and heal it. And they shall return even to the Lord, and he shall be entreated of them, and they shall heal him. In that day shall there be a highway out of Egypt to Assyria, and the Assyrian shall come into Egypt, and the Egyptian into Assyria. And the Egyptians shall worship or serve with the Assyrians. In that day shall Israel be a third with Egypt and Assyria, even a blessing in the midst of the land, whom the Lord of hosts shall bless, saying, Blessed be Egypt, my people, and Assyria, the work of my hands, and Israel, mine inheritance." May the Lord bless to us the reading of this portion of his prophetic word. Shortly before I left, we had a series of newspaper articles on a research foundation, partially based in Europe and partially in this country, as they were seeking to publicize a great project going to Mount Ararat in the country of Turkey. We did not visit Turkey, but we were very much interested in these developments. I've been aware for over 20 years, of course, that there have been a great many reports of the existence of what is said to be the remains of Noah's Ark on the top of Mount Ararat. I did not realize until recently it was brought to my attention that as long ago as the writings of Marco Polo that such a thing was reported. These men have gone up there, and as some of you probably saw pictures of it, brought back specimens of wood, which I believe have been carbon 14 dated, indicating a dating which is consistent with the time of this flood, and pointing out that it's very unusual to find something that appears to be a wooden vessel of this particular type and of the approximate dimensions that we have in the Bible sitting on the top of a mountain, especially when that particular type of wood is not native to that mountain. As you will recall, that it is embedded in something of a frozen body of water up in a glacial area, and that the project will be to bring certain types of steam heating apparatus up there in such a way that they can thaw some of this out and extract, I suppose, portions, if not all, of this ark. Now, whether we'll be any better off if we have a portion of that ark, I don't know. But let me say this, that it excited a great deal of interest throughout the world. A business friend of mine, in speaking to me about this, he said, "Have you been reading about this?" And I said, "Of course I have." He said, "My, if they ever found Noah's Ark," he said, "there certainly would be an awful lot of people that would start going to church." And I thought this was the most interesting observation. So they find Noah's Ark, and so all of a sudden a lot of people will want to go to church. You see, the rationale in their thinking is simply this. If we began to believe the Bible, we're going to start acting differently. And I think that's true. If people believe the Bible, they're going to lead different lives than they have been leading, and they're going to have a sense of responsibility toward God. And let me say that as we dig into something of these ancient places where we have been, and we see something of these sites, and we familiarize ourselves with something of the archaeological discoveries and developments over the last few years and decades, and let me say that everywhere we go, the archaeologists are busy. But the net effect of this is to direct attention to the historical character and the truthfulness of the Bible in those things that can be examined. I believe certainly that they will help us. They should help us. I hope this series helps us to believe the Word of God, to believe that it is true, that it is worthy of our study, that it is worthy of living up to and patterning our lives over, and that as we can check certain things and see that they are true, so that we shall accept by faith those things that we cannot check in the realm of the eternal and the invisible, in the realm of the divine. And we shall believe God's Word. And I trust and pray that it will have a most practical effect in our lives. It's extremely important to believe the Scripture. We recall that when the Lord Jesus told the story of the rich man in hell, the man cried out. He said, "Send somebody back, raised from the dead, and my brothers will believe." And Abraham said to him, "Let them believe Moses and the prophets." In other words, let them believe the Scriptures. The man said, "Well, they wouldn't believe that, but they would believe it if someone were raised from the dead." And Abraham said, "Though someone were raised from the dead, they would not believe." And the historical vindication of that fact is that when God raised Jesus from the dead, or when Jesus himself raised Lazarus from the dead, or the son of the widow of Nain, or Paul raised Eutychus and brought him back to life, that none of these resurrections apparently were sufficient to convince the body of people of the truthfulness of the prophets of God. We see people today who are more and more in our country, despite an alleged commitment to the scientific view of things, drifting in our day to superstition of the worst kind and to the most idle tales. We have the wildest faith. We have millions of people today who are obsessed with the subject of astrology, which goes back to the days of the Babylonians, which in fact has no astronomical or scientific validity whatsoever. And yet millions of people are believing in these things. When I was in London, I saw in the headlines of one of the leading papers, on the front page, that it was estimated that there were 30,000 people practicing witchcraft in Britain today. 30,000 witches in what we consider to be the modern country of England. People tell us today they cannot believe these things because they're inconsistent with the scientific view. But let me say to that, when we familiarize ourselves with the scientific knowledge that really comes from a factual examination of the Scriptures, that we shall find that it takes a great deal more of credulity and unbelief to doubt the Scriptures than it does to believe some of the other things that people are believing today. I think today that we are permitting in our discussions with people who are non-Christians too much discussion on the age-old subject. So where did Cain get his wife, Jonah and the whale, and the days of creation, when we should be directing people's attention to the fact that the spade of the archaeology is turning up each day new evidence of the truthfulness of the Bible. We took a tremendous trip through these lands filled with Bible landmarks and rich in history. And I can say today what was said by the Lord Jesus in his day. He said, if the people around me, he said, were to hold their peace, he said, the stones would cry out. And I believe that if the stones of the Middle East could cry out, they would speak the truthfulness of the Word of God. I believe indeed they do cry out. I believe that the reason that people are unbelieving all about these evident landmarks, and we marvel at it. We really marveled at it as we walked through these scenes, that they could be surrounded by unbelievers. We are persuaded that the reason that they turn away from these things is not because they cannot believe them, but they fulfill the words of the prophet Isaiah when he says of those who turn from God that they have turned everyone to his own way. The thing that is keeping people from God today is the thing that kept people from God 5,000 years ago, and that is the worship and deification of their own way, of their own will, of doing their own thing, of expressing their own individualism, rather than acquainting themselves with the commands of God and subordinating themselves to them. I want to begin in this prophetic review with the nation of Egypt. It is an historic nation. It is a biblical nation, and it is a classic nation in history. It is a place where we are familiar with the various pharaohs, with Nebuchadnezzar, with Alexander the Great, with Antony and Cleopatra, with Napoleon, and more recently in the Second World War with Marshal Rommel and Field Marshal Montgomery in their great battles in Egypt. It is filled with history, and some of the greatest men in all history have walked this land. It was the place where the patriarchs were, where Moses was, where the nation of Israel was, where our Lord Jesus was with his parents. And I believe that it is an historic specimen of the dealing of God, not only with the nation and with the cities, but I believe that there are tremendous illustrations in the experience of the nation of Egypt and its cities that apply to the lives of individuals who are in this congregation this morning. Let me say that everything about Egypt, everything about its past, everything about its present, everything about what seems to be its future would confirm the truth of the Word of God, and I think it's the most extraordinary thing. It is a nation that was greatly blessed, and it's had tremendous privileges in culture and religion and other things. And yet it was a nation that suffered itself to be drawn into idolatry and declension and departure from God long ago. Because of these things, God made it the specific subject of his judgment and brought a tremendous agony upon this people, which in a great sense exists today. And yet God says in his word there is a tremendous future for Egypt because of the grace of God, and that there shall be a restoration of the nation to Egypt, at least a believing remnant to the Lord in the coming day. Thank God that in his grace he is calling people to his name out from among the Egyptians today. We thank God for the privilege of meeting with Egyptian Christians and breaking bread with them. We were tremendously moved as we saw the tears on the faces, on the cheeks of the Egyptian elders, and heard them speak that they marveled that the grace of God could reach them in the land of Egypt. It's a very difficult thing to be a Christian today in Egypt, for the national religion of the people is the Muslim religion. For any person who is not a Muslim, and especially a person that is a Christian, is under deep suspicion and under the observation, certainly, of the authorities and of the secret police. I have no doubt today that there are many Egyptians who are so-called secret believers in the Lord Jesus. But we thank God for the many churches that are there where they are open believers in their adherence of the Lord Jesus Christ. And let me tell you that you only have to look at the face of an Egyptian Christian and look at the face of the Egyptians who are not Christians and to see that the grace of God makes a great deal of practical difference in the lives of the people. You can just look at the look on their faces and tell what Jesus Christ has done for them. The land of Egypt is a great witness for the truth of God's word. In its national course, in its cities, many of which now lie in ruins, in its present actions and its evident future. Egypt is perhaps the oldest of all the world's empires. It is mentioned in the 10th chapter of Genesis among the Table of the Nations. And it is called in that place Mizraim, for this was a descendant of Ham following the days of the flood. And this man and his people and descendants settled in Egypt. The history of the kingdom of Egypt dates back to 3000 BC. Think of this, 5000 years ago. That's the origins of this nation. The glory of the pharaohs endured for 2500 years. I want you to compare that with the fact that the national history of the United States has lasted less than 200 years. Think of a nation that lasted 2500 years in all of its glory. If I went to the step pyramids at Saqqara and saw this, it dated back to the days of King Menes or King Zoser. And I look, it is said that it is the largest or the oldest surface structure built by man on the face of the earth. You look at something, you look at a structure 4,500 years old, and you begin to have a tremendous feel for man in all of his antiquity and all of his searching. Let me say, we've seen a lot of tombs and a lot of bones. A lot of people have passed through this world. And there was a tremendous concern among this people, it was very evident, about the subject of the immortality of the soul. They were concerned about it. But they, alas, they seemed to identify any thoughts that they had. So often, the immortality of the soul is depending upon the preservation of the body. And so they developed arts and skills in the preservation of the body, which probably have been unrivaled except perhaps in the last 50 or 100 years, and I'm not even sure that we have caught up to them then. I understand that there are certain techniques that they have used that as yet that we're not aware of. But they believed that somehow or another in the preservation of the body that you were going to have a greater hope of eternal life and immortality. Now, of course, we know that isn't true. But we see that there was a concern about it, about the afterlife. In fact, I think that I can say that among the ancient Egyptians there was more concern about the immortality of the soul and eternal life than we would find among the rank and file of people who walk the streets of Oakland and San Leandro today. They were concerned about it. Abraham was there 4,000 years ago. And there he entered into, at least later he entered into, a covenant relationship with God. He took an Egyptian to his wife named Hagar, as you recall, because his own wife was unable to have children. And he bore a child named Ishmael. I think the knowledge of Ishmael is very important in the understanding of the Arab people and the understanding of certain things that are happening today. You recall that Hagar behaved herself with a certain amount of understandable pride that she'd had the child by Abraham. She made herself offensive in the sight of Sarah, and for this offense was dismissed from the presence of Sarah and from the household of Abraham. And you recall that she was forced to take her child Ishmael and to be something of a fugitive. And God heard her in her sorrow, in her loneliness, and he met her there. And he made great promises to her concerning Ishmael. He said that he would be the father of a great nation, but that he would be a wild man. He would be a nomadic man. And the Arabs today trace their descent from Ishmael, and I'm certain that they are. They are the descendants of Ishmael. They, in a sense, like the Bedouins, they dwell in tents. They dwell in isolated places. They, in a sense, are a wild and untamed people. They are so concerned about their descent from Ishmael that as we were on the Dome of Iraq in Jerusalem, we were told that the Muslims today teach that it was Ishmael and not Isaac who was offered by Abraham on Mount Moriah, and that Ishmael indeed is the child of promise. I think that we can understand in such a thing, in such a teaching as this, the tremendous feeling that the Arab people have in tracing their descent from Abraham and feeling that the promises of God should rightly come to them. And that as Ishmael was succeeded by Isaac, and in a sense displaced by him, his position usurped as the firstborn, So they feel that the nation of Israel today, in what is called the Holy Land, has usurped the rightful place of the Arabs and taken their place. And so something of the enmity that exists between the Arab people and the people of Israel today has its roots in something that probably is 4,000 years old. Now, of course, they're very much more simple in their attitude toward today as you talk to the Arabs. We didn't talk too much politics for obvious reasons, but sometimes we could sneak off and do this. It's very amazing what the Arab people think. They think it's all very simple. All the United States of America has to do to solve this problem is that we are going to tell the nation of Israel to vacate all of these lands, to give it all back, to turn it back to the Arabs as they've done before. And they think, amazingly, that Israel will do it just because we tell them to, which indicates they don't understand very much about the Jewish people, I can tell you that. We could send them a notice tomorrow from President Nixon and write it in blood and tell them to get out of that land, and I want to tell you that they wouldn't get out of that land and turn it back. But to them, it's very simple. And they would like to believe that the source of their distress with Israel is rooted in the conflicts or the trouble between the United States and Russia. And I tried to point out to one of these Arabs, I said, let me tell you that there was trouble between the Arabs and the descendants of Israel a long time before there was a United States of America and Russia. But somehow or another, they blame us for it. And you can understand that when we visited this land, that we are regarded in a sense as an enemy people. Egypt is a police state. We were under the observation of the secret police when we were there. Not heavily, but they were there and very much in evidence. Something of their feeling against this could be understood by the fact that it's very simple. We sell planes to the Israelis. The planes of the Israelis come over and bomb Egypt. Therefore, it is our responsibility because these things are bombed and we are responsible for something of their misery. And at least governmentally and from the standpoint of the radio propaganda, they don't like us. And yet, strangely enough, among the rank and file of the Egyptian people, I believe that still that there is a basic feeling of goodwill from the Egyptian citizen to the people of the United States. I don't know how any of it survives in spite of this tremendous propaganda that comes from the Cairo radio against the United States every day. But nevertheless, that is true, and we're thankful for it. Well, what can we say then beyond the seeds of conflict? I would like to direct your attention, for example, to some of the cities in Egypt. It may surprise you to know that the cities of Egypt were the subject of the specific prophecies of God's Word. One of the cities that we visited was the city of Memphis, which is slightly more than an hour's drive south of Cairo. It is near the Step Pyramids. Memphis is called in the Bible Noph, N-O-P-H, as Thebes or Luxor or Karnak down further south is called in the Bible No and Noamon. Noph is the subject of prophecies by the prophets Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Isaiah. It was a great city. It was the capital of the Old Kingdom. We visited the ruins of it, including the ruins of the palace. And I have no doubt that Moses himself walked in this particular palace and perhaps among these very stones when he sojourned in Egypt, and then he was in the household of Pharaoh. He was in the household of Pharaoh. He was certainly in the ruins of this palace. It's a very moving feeling as you stand there among these ruins and to realize that Moses was here. The striking thing about the modern city of Memphis is that it is a city of waste and desolation. Now, all around the countryside is fertile and irrigation is used by the farmers. There is no particular reason why it should not be a thriving village. And yet we're very conscious that what we see is waste and desolation. We see a few mud huts. We see a very small number of very wretched-looking people living in miserable poverty and begging and really living off of the tourist. And then we go to God's Word and we see that God has pronounced a tremendous judgment upon Memphis or Noph. It was denounced by Isaiah. And God said concerning Noph that it was responsible for seducing Egypt into idolatry. That it introduced idolatry and spread it among the Egyptian people. And we cannot begin to understand the hatefulness of idolatry in the sight of God until we've taken a look at some of the idols of Egypt. As I saw some of these idols that we could see in the British Museum and the Metropolitan and other places, I could see some of the hideous character of idolatry in the sight of God. Paul could say in Romans, they have taken and changed the glory of the incorruptible God and made it like to corruptible man and birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. And we could see that which was worshipped by the Egyptians. We could see hideous images with the head of a hippopotamus or the head of a vulture or the head of a baboon or something of these horrible things. And understand that the Egyptians bowed down to them and gave them reverence with God. We see the scarab representing the sacred beetle. They worshipped insects. They worshipped fish. And indeed, Noth itself was the center of the worship of the Apis bull. We could see a sample of the Apis bull that was worshipped among the Egyptians in the British Museum. As we could see what these people bowed down to and worshipped, we can understand how terribly unacceptable and reprehensible and loathsome it was to see them doing these things as far as God was concerned. And he said to Isaiah, because they have seduced Egypt and caused it to err. We read that the prophet said that Noph was to be waste and desolate and without inhabitant. And the city of Memphis is a visible evidence of the truthfulness of the prophecies of God and the reasons assigned to it. Yet only an hour's ride from Cairo. Very striking thing. And then, I think in this connection of the contest between Moses and Pharaoh and of the various plagues, of the contest involving the idols, I think of all of the tremendous passages of Scripture that deal with the wizards and the soothsayers and the magicians of Egypt. And I can understand how this nation became corrupt and departed from God and the judgment of Ezekiel. Ezekiel said in chapter 29 and verse 15, and we find it miraculously sustained today, concerning Egypt, it shall be the basis of kingdoms. And yet, in the time that he wrote it, it was one of the greatest of kingdoms. Now, there are some cities and some kingdoms that God said they would cease to exist. And if he said they ceased to exist, whether they were cities or nations, they ceased to exist and they don't exist today. If God said, as he said concerning Egypt, they should be scattered but not lose their identity, and yet regathered, we see it fulfilled. God said of the nation of Egypt that it should not lose its identity. There's been a continuity of the nation of Egypt to the present time, such as not been true of other great kingdoms. For example, the kingdom of Babylon does not exist today. The ancient kingdom of Assyria does not exist today. The kingdom of the Medes does not exist today. And yet the kingdom of Egypt exists today. And yet, it is true, as God has said, it is the basis of kingdoms. It is sustained indeed today only by the arms and the funds of the Soviet Union. We're well aware of their installation of the SAM missiles. We're well aware that having supplied them with over $2 billion in arms and having them destroyed in the Six-Day War and captured, they have totally replaced them with over $2 billion in additional arms, for which the nation of Egypt has been compelled to mortgage its only real marketable crop, cotton, for the next 10 years. The people may starve, but the nation will have arms, they are determined to do. We saw in the Egyptian Museum the sandbags and the tape striping across the window planes to protect the treasures in the Egyptian Museum. We saw the tremendous sensitivity of the guides and the people about any photographs that were taken around bridges. And we were aware that we were a nation at war. And yet it is a nation at war not because of its own military strength, because it has none. It is a pawn in the hands of the Soviet Union. And the nation is being impoverished, and the people are being starved, and the economic progress that it should have is being prevented because of the militarism of Nasser and because of the work that is going on by the Soviet Union, its soldiers, its representatives in Egypt today. God said it shall be the basis of kingdoms.
And everywhere you see among the Egyptians, you're conscious that this is true. As you ride out in the countryside, you see the tremendous poverty that exists among the people. You see plows that, as far as I can tell, are no different from the plows of which there are replicas in the museum today. They're still plowing with the same wooden plows and the same oxen. And the women work in the fields just as much as the animals. Let me say that if any of you women here think that Jesus Christ didn't do anything for women, I'll invite you to go to the Middle East and to Egypt or any of these other lands and to see the status of women today. Because really they have no greater status, as far as I can see today, than they had 4,000 years ago. The status of these people, the tremendous poverty, the constant begging. I don't think that I've ever been among a nation which its own people told me as we went out in the streets concerning the citizens of their own country. Think of this. Don't believe anybody and don't trust anybody. Can you imagine advice like that? We were told by the Egyptians when we went out in the streets of Cairo and anyone else. Don't believe anybody and don't trust anybody. For it seems that deceit has become an essential part of the Egyptian character. And when their own people have to warn you against their own citizens, then you believe that this must be true. This must be true. It is the lowest state to which the basest of kingdoms is sunk. I want to say that there's one thing that they still raise that Bible students will be interested in. They still raise the onions, the leeks, and the garlic, and the melons. And I was asking the Constantine sisters who were in the assembly there, the church in Heliopolis, about it. And she said, well, if you ate the Egyptian diet, you'd understand why we still use the onions and the leeks and the garlic, she said, because the food would be terrible without it. And so perhaps that we can understand something of the longing of the children of Israel in the wilderness as they went out and they were fed upon the manna day by day for 40 years. Perhaps you can understand that they really did miss the onions and the leeks and the garlic. Thank God that God is saving Egyptians today. And amid all of this, let me tell you that the Egyptian Christians are wonderfully thankful for the gospel of Jesus Christ. They don't doubt its value. They don't doubt what is done in their experience. They don't doubt that it is the great need of the people of Egypt today. Egypt in the Bible is the type of the world from which Israel was called out. It was where the Lord Jesus dwelt for a while, that the scripture might be fulfilled when God said, out of Egypt have I called my son. And Jerusalem in declension is called by God Egypt and Sodom, which indicates that it is a figure of the world. That is to say, as Israel was called out of Egypt, so God is calling people today out of the Egypt of our world and saving people out of the world and calling them into his marvelous light. Now the military situation today in Egypt is simply this: that everything is preparing, we believe, for the fulfillment of those scriptures that are written in Daniel chapter 11, which pictures for us in a coming day that the king of the south, or Egypt, will push into the glorious land, which is to say the land of Israel. The Bible clearly states that the king of the south shall be in league with the king of the north. And we find that there is an evident confederation or league between the king of the south, or Egypt today, and the power of the north, which whether we regard it as Syria or Assyria backed by Russia or by the naked power of Russia itself makes no difference. Basically, it is a power that comes from the north of Israel. The nation of Israel in a coming day will not be delivered in a way I believe that they expect. One of the most disappointing things to me in all of Israel, as we talked to the guides and others, many of whom served in the Six-Day War, was the lack I felt of the proper recognition by each and every one that the victory of Israel was a miracle of God. That the reason and the only reason that they won was not because they were clever, not because they had the Mirage fighters, not because they had superior intelligence, not because they had greater pilots, but simply because that God was with them. As was true in the experience of Israel in the Bible, when God was with them, they never lost. And when God had left them, they never won. And in the Six-Day War, let me say that I believe when all this mighty tide came against them and Russia or others could easily have interfered, I believe and say this morning the only reason that Israel was victorious in the amazing time of 6 days was for the sole reason that God was with them. And I'm terribly sorry, and I feel it's tremendously dangerous to the nation of Israel to believe for one instant that only because they're clever and prepared and determined that they won. I don't think there's any more dangerous attitude in the sight of God than to feel that when we've had a great victory and when we've had a great deliverance, that somehow or another we are responsible for it because we're clever. I think the safest and the truest thing for any Christian to feel is that when we are triumphant or victorious in any situation, it is only because the Lord is with us. And I trust that many of the people of Israel will recognize, and I know they will ultimately realize this truth. For the king of the south and the king of the north will combine to attack Israel. Let me say that the next major invasion of Israel, in my judgment, I do not believe that the Russians are going to leave the Egyptians to do it. I think that they're going to join them in doing it. And we understand that the tiny nation of Israel with less than 3 million people could not begin to stand against this power. The only power that could deliver the nation of Israel against such an attack is the power of God. And the Bible tells us that it is on that very occasion, in the hour of the greatest extremity of Israel, under attack from the south as well as from the north, that she shall be saved by the personal coming and appearing of Jesus Christ. That he shall come down and his feet shall stand upon the Mount of Olives, and we stood upon the Mount of Olives. He shall cross over the valley of Kidron, and we crossed over the valley of Kidron. He shall enter the golden gate, which is now walled up according to the prophecy of Ezekiel, and he shall enter that gate and enter the Temple Mount. He shall deliver Israel by his presence, and he shall smite her enemies. And then we read that in the destruction of these armies there shall be a preparation of the way for the millennial preeminence of the nation of Israel, when Israel shall be the head of the nations instead of the tail. When, as the Bible says, 10 men will take a hold of the skirt of one Jew and say, "We have heard that God is with thee." And it shall verily be so, as Israel is nationally converted to Jesus Christ, its Messiah. And thank God Egypt itself will be converted. I'm so glad for that, because I would feel terrible as I looked upon the faces of the Egyptian Christians if I did not feel that there was some promise for this tormented nation. Mohammedanism will be destroyed. And one only has to take a look at what the Muslim faith has done for, or hasn't done for, or has done to the people that have adhered to it, to realize that it is something that needs to be destroyed. No one who has ever read the Quran can doubt for a moment that it is a terrible book full of hate and vengeance. It is a religion which has done nothing for the people and left it in the most despicable condition. And certainly in contrast to what the faith of Jesus Christ has done for all those who will have the Lord Jesus. Israel shall be converted. Mohammedanism shall be destroyed. There shall be what this world needs and cries for and shall have, the only basis of true peace. There shall be one faith, there shall be one God, and there shall be one Savior, and that Savior shall be the Lord Jesus. Can we then not understand the words of Moses in the book of Deuteronomy? "Thou shalt not abhor an Egyptian, for they shall stand in the congregation of the Lord." May God bless to us these words. May it turn us to our Bibles. May it turn us to faith. And may it turn us to the Lord Jesus, whom we need so desperately in this country and in our cities, no less than the people of Egypt. We've had great privilege. We've had great light in this country. And you don't know that until you go to other countries. Use that light. Use that liberty. Turn to God's Word. And turn to the Lord Jesus while we yet have time. Shall we pray? Our blessed God and Father, we thank Thee for the fact that the light of the glorious gospel has shined in this country and given us the knowledge of the salvation of God. We thank Thee that the Lord Jesus Christ has shined into our hearts and come in to save us. He has saved us not because we're great or because we are somehow lovable. He has saved us because of His own grace and of His own love. We're so thankful for what the Lord Jesus has brought to each of us. We pray, our Father, for the blessings and benefits of all the Lord Jesus has brought into our experience, for the life than the experience of everyone in our congregation this morning. Indeed, as many as possible as will turn to Him from our cities in this Bay Area. We pray that Thou would turn us into repentance, turn us to Christ, turn us to faith, turn us to our Bibles, and help us, O Lord, to believe God. We ask Thy blessing upon us as we thank Thee. In Jesus' precious name, amen.